Hello, and thanks for joining me today as we look at God's Word. I'd encourage you to take your Bible if you've got a copy, and we'll go to Psalm 15. Psalm 15. Again, just kind of pre-recording this like last week for those who can't join us at church on the Sunday, or maybe don't feel like it's safe to do that yet. But thanks for joining us here online, and I hope you'll be encouraged as we jump into God's Word and learn and grow from it today. Psalm 15. Perhaps you've seen or remember seeing signs at restaurants or other locations that said, no shirt, no shoes, no service. And many would trace the prominence of those signs back to the 1950s, 60s, and 70s, a period of time in history that there's a lot going on. Particularly in the U.S., you had the Civil Rights Movement, the counterculture movement, the hippie movement. So you could see why those signs, some of them became controversial. But though they were perhaps controversial, the signs essentially said this: we have standards for who's allowed in here. Nowadays, it's more like no shirt, no shoes, no mask, no service. It's common for businesses and corporations, as well as individuals, to have standards for the company that they keep. You probably have such standards. And some people and organizations might not be justified in the standards that they set, but God is. Did you know that God has high, lofty standards for the company that he keeps? Psalm 15 makes quite clear that God doesn't just let anybody walk into his presence and worship him. But his standards really aren't about your shirt or your shoes or your outward appearance. God's standards relate to your heart and your thinking and your cognition and your behavior and very much your treatment of other people. So, question, are you worthy of God's presence? God wants you to examine your life before entering his presence to worship him. That's what Psalm 15 is all about. So join me as I read this text. It's a Psalm of David. So this is before Solomon's temple has been built and the Israelites were still worshiping at the tabernacle. Psalm 15, David says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? And the answer comes, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. For anybody who's a would-be worshiper of God, we want to look at three considerations. First consideration for would-be worshipers: God keeps company with a limited number of people. Look at verse 1 again. It begins, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? The holy hill in that verse refers to the city of David, where the tabernacle or the Lord's tent was located. It was where God's presence dwelt in the Old Testament and where Jewish people would come to worship the Lord and offer their sacrifices. So we see there that verse 1 asks the question, who? Who has permission to be in God's presence? Who has permission to come and worship him? Who can enjoy time in God's living room? Who can be a guest in God's home? The presence of the very question implies that some people get to and some people do not. Personally, as I look at this verse, I'm struck by two facts. Number one, God forbids certain people from his company. That is a reality, and it's sobering and it's terrifying. But number two, God actually keeps company with certain people. What a marvel that is. I mean, we should look at this verse and just absolutely marvel that God would keep company with any man. Because what man could be worthy of the presence of God? God keeps company with a limited number of people. You have to make that cut. Do you make the cut? And are you worthy of God's presence? We live in a world where, frankly, it's offensive to cut people. Everyone makes the cut. And that starts at a young age. But God's world is very, very different. God has no problem cutting people or forbidding them from his presence. At 7 years old, I showed up for Little League Baseball tryouts, and I was absolutely terrified that, one, I wasn't going to make it, and two, that in the process, I would just make a complete, total, utter fool of myself. Well, as I showed up at these tryouts, they moved me and dozens of other young boys from station to station to station. Each station was focused on something different: catching, throwing, batting, pitching, running. But little did I know, I was bad at pretty much all of those. I was half decent at catching the ball. I really stunk at batting. I stepped up to the batting station. I think they threw me 5 underhanded pitches in a row from probably something like 10 feet away. And I swung, big swing every time, big miss. Didn't hit the ball, didn't even make contact. I was awful. I didn't think they would let me in. Little did I know, though, tryouts weren't about cutting anybody. They were about placement and which team you would get put on. This was Little League. As long as your parents forked over the cash, you were good. You'd get assigned to a team. Well, God's world is a whole lot different. God has no problems cutting people and forbidding them from his presence and from worshiping him. God keeps company with a limited number of people, and you need to examine your life and see if you are one of them. Because it matters. So I think the question comes, well, how do you examine your life and see if you're one of them? And if you can enter God's presence and worship him, how do you know? Second consideration for would-be worshipers. God keeps company with people who are sinless in their relations. In verses 2 to 5, God gives 10 requirements that you must meet in order to enter his presence and worship him. Before we look at these, I want to make a couple big picture observations that I think will be helpful. Number one, sin disqualifies you from the presence of God. If you have sin in your life, you don't belong in God's presence. It's just that simple. And number two, most of these requirements that we'll see in verses 2 to 5 are relational. The point being that God refuses to isolate his relationship with you from your relationship to your neighbor. When it comes to you worshiping God, how you relate to others matters. If you want to have the vertical, you need to get the horizontal right. So we're going to look at 10 requirements that God gives us here if we want to worship him. Requirement number one is that you must live blamelessly. Verse 2 answers the question that verse 1 asks of who can dwell in God's presence. Verse 2 answers that question with he who walks blamelessly. In the Bible, your walk is an idiom for your lifestyle or the way that you live. And the point that the psalmist is making here is that your conduct must be blameless. It must be unobjectionable, free of blemish. We could even say perfect. Interestingly, though, this word doesn't seem to refer to sinless perfection because it's used in Scripture of people. The word seems rather to describe a wholehearted commitment to a person and the requirements of God. Is that you? Are you blameless? Next, you must be characterized, as verse 2 says, by righteousness. Verse 2 says, he who does what is right. Do you do what's right? This is a person who lives in line with God's standards, laws, and expectations. That's what it means to be righteous. Are you characterized that way? These first two requirements are big. They're overarching. What effect do you think that these two requirements would have on the Jewish person who was on his way to the tabernacle and wanted to go worship God there? Well, these two requirements, as well as the other 8 that will follow, would, I think, remind people that they needed a sacrifice. They couldn't worship God without it. They just couldn't worship without a sacrifice. As you approach the Lord for personal worship, perhaps in your daily devotions or corporate worship, as you would come to church on Sunday, you may think that you're doing pretty good. You may say, I don't have much to confess. I feel like this is a pretty good week with very little sin. But as you look at a text like this, it gives you a lot to think about. It gives you pause and makes you realize, man, I've been sinning all the time. It makes you realize you don't make the cut. You need a sacrifice. Requirement number three, you must speak the truth sincerely. Verse 2 says, he who speaks the truth in his heart. That phrase contains two elements. One is truthfulness, the other is sincerity. God requires both. When you speak to others, you must speak the truth. God leaves absolutely no room for lying, deceiving, or half-truths. But God also requires sincerity as you speak. That's the idea behind the phrase, in his heart. He who speaks the truth in his heart. And God there is getting at the motive and attitude behind why you speak the truth. Whether it's self-serving or self-promoting somehow, or if you just genuinely want to share the truth and be honest, even if it costs you perhaps. If you've not spoken the truth sincerely, you do not belong in God's presence. You need a sacrifice. And thankfully, for the Old Testament Jew, there was a sacrifice for that. Yeah, it's going to take some work. It's going to be costly, but there's a sacrifice. Fourth, you must not slander. Verse 3 says, who does not slander with his tongue? Slander is simply speaking evil of another person. You do that, don't you? You've probably done that this week. In fact, you've probably done it this weekend. So who was the person? Who was it that you slandered? Was it a family member? A coworker? A friend? Someone at church? Or how about this? Maybe someone in the government? Guess what? If you've slandered, you do not belong in the presence of God. You need a sacrifice for that, because that's a gross, gross sin. Next, you must not bring others harm or pain. Verse 3 says, who does no evil to his neighbor. God doesn't want you to wrong or hurt other people. So have you wronged, hurt, harmed, or brought pain to anyone lately? What about your spouse? How often pain and hurt and wrongdoing occurs within marriage? What about your family members, your siblings, your kids, your extended family? What about your fellow church members? What about your coworkers? If you brought others harm or pain, you don't belong in the presence of God. You need a sacrifice for that. And next, you must not bring reproach on other people. Verse 3 says, nor takes up a reproach against his friend or his neighbor, his acquaintance. The idea here is of making another person a reproach or a disgrace in the eyes of other people. You make someone stink in the eyes of others. Have you done that? If you have, you don't belong in the presence of God. You need a sacrifice. Next, you must maintain clear-cut allegiances. Verse 4 says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, and on the flip side, but who honors those who fear the Lord. This verse is about one's loyalties and spiritual discernment with regards to people. Derek Kidner says, this man is not comparing himself with others, but giving his vote, declaring what he admires and where he stands. What do you admire? Do you admire the evil person, the debased person, the wicked worldly person? Or do you admire the righteous and the godly and honor and respect that person? The Christian should not idolize the wicked, and yet that is so, so common. Rather, he should honor, respect, and admire the godly. His allegiance should be to God-fearers, not reprobates. If you've not maintained clear-cut allegiances, you don't belong in God's presence, and again, you need a sacrifice for that. Next, you must keep your word, whatever the cost. Verse 4 says, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. You must be faithful to your word. Going back on your word and the commitments that you've made, it's a sin. You must keep your word, this verse says, even if it's costly or inconvenient, and sometimes it very much is that way. Going back on your word to avoid an unexpected painful outcome is wrong. And when we see that negative outcome coming, we're so tempted to go back on our word. God wants you to keep your word. Even if it comes at great cost and means suffering loss. If you've not kept your word, whatever the cost, you do not belong in the presence of God. You need a sacrifice for that. How do you like it when people don't keep their commitments to you? And they put you out, hang you out to dry. Well, I bet you don't like that. I don't like that. Man, that type of stuff, if people do that to me, I find myself tempted to become angry. C.S. Lewis and his biography tells of the suffering that he endured because of a promise kept that he had made to a buddy during World War I. This friend was concerned. He was worried about the care of his wife and small daughter if he should be killed in battle, which, as you can imagine, the likelihood of that was probably high. So C.S. Lewis assured his friend that if that were to happen, that he would look after his wife and his young daughter. Well, as the war dragged on, sure enough, this man was killed. C.S. Lewis, true to his word, took care of his friend's family. He looked after them. And yet the trouble with it all was that no matter how helpful C.S. Lewis tried to be to this woman and her daughter, she was ungrateful, rude, arrogant, and domineering. But through it all, C.S. Lewis just chose to keep his word. He refused to let her actions and probably her sin become an excuse for him to go back on his promises. When you commit to something, people are relying and counting on you to pull through. And even if they're not, God expects you to. Your commitments as a spouse to your spouse, your commitments as an employer to your employees, your commitments as an employee to your employer, your commitments as a mother to your kids, as a father to your kids, as a friend, all those things matter. And God wants you to keep them. Next, you must not charge predatory interest. Verse 5 says, who does not put out his money at interest, or literally with a bite. God forbids taking advantage of the needy. If we were to cross-reference this idea of interest in the Bible, we'd find that actually God's word does not forbid interest altogether. God's probably talking here about helping people who are in need. One commentator says, if there are some who need financial help, those who are able to help them should do so without taking further advantage of them by charging interest. The righteous person must give to those in need. This should be without thought of gaining interest or perhaps even repayment. The point, don't bite the needy. It's your job to help them. If you've charged predatory interest, or if you've somehow taken advantage of needy people financially or frankly in any other way, you don't belong in the presence of God. You need a sacrifice for what you have done. Again, it's a gross sin. Next, you must not take bribes. Verse 5 says, who does not take a bribe against the innocent? It's very likely that this phrase speaks to the matter of justice and the legal system. It's wrong to take a bribe to be bought and sold in such a way that harms innocent people. You're just looking out for your own interests and what's going to help you and not the lives of innocent people. If you've taken bribes, you do not belong in the presence of God. You need a sacrifice for that. I want you to turn with me in your Bible to the end of the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Something tells me that you don't belong in God's presence. And I know for a fact, based on all the requirements that we've just looked at, that I definitely don't belong there. You need a sacrifice. You need something to satisfy God's wrath for your sin on your behalf so that you can worship, so that you can enter the presence of God. Year after year after year, in the Old Testament, the Jews brought their sacrifices to the tabernacle. It was just a repeated thing. And then after Solomon built the temple, the Jewish people brought all their offerings and sacrifices to the temple. Not anymore. And that's because Jesus is the final perfect sacrifice. Let me read several verses to you from Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to kind of jump in and out of here a little bit, and you can try to follow along if you'd like. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, tells us that the law, and if you look partway down in that verse, can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Those who draw near the presence of God. Look down at verses 3 and 4. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Every time those Jewish people offered their sacrifices, it was a reminder to them of just how wicked and sinful they actually were. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Skip down to verses 10 to 12. God says, though, that we have been sanctified. We've been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Catch this, once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when Christ is offered for all time, a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Are you following what Hebrews 10 is saying? Jesus' death on the cross is the only sacrifice you need. One sacrifice, one life, one death of the infinite Son of God. You got to skip down to verses 19 to 23 and continue there. The writer of Hebrews says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, the holy places, the presence of God. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter God's presence by the blood of Jesus. Verse 20 says, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, speaking of Jesus, verse 22 says, let us draw near. Let us draw near. Let us enter the presence of God with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You are not worthy of the presence of God. But Jesus Christ has thrown open the door. And now you are invited. And further, if you're a New Testament Christian, you don't go and dwell in God's tent. That's not how it works. God's come to dwell in your tent. Keep the tent clean. If there was ever motivation for repentance from sin and holy living, it's the gospel. It's not somehow to try to attain the presence of God. No. That's not what motivates me to live holy. It's the gospel. That I've already been invited there. Jesus has been the final perfect sacrifice. God keeps company with people who are sinless in their relations. And you need to examine your life and see if you're one of those people. Couple questions. Was there ever a time in your life when you repented of your sins? You said, well, I am such a sinner. There's no way I could enter the presence of God. There's no way I could spend eternity in God's presence in heaven with all this sinfulness. Have you ever repented of that sin and said, I need a sacrifice? Jesus' death on the cross was the perfect sacrifice. And have you ever repented of your sin and put your trust in the sacrifice of Jesus? Said, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner, but I believe what you did can save me. Please save me. Have you done that? If you haven't, man, you can. You can repent of your sin today. You can confess that to God and say, God, I trust the sacrifice of Jesus to pay the price for my sins and satisfy your wrath. If you've done that, are you living the life of a worshiper? Are you, to the best of your ability, trying to live what this psalm talks about? And when you sin, are you repenting, claiming the sacrifice of Jesus as your atonement, and moving forward in worship of the King? A third consideration for would-be worshipers: God keeps company with stable people. Don't interpret that the wrong way. Let's see what it says. The psalm concludes that he who does these things shall never be moved. Ironically, it's God who helps his worshipers live as this psalm describes. It's God, by his Spirit's help, that helps us live this way. And in turn, God blesses us as we do that with stability. Living as God requires is not without reward. The worshiper's life is a blessed life. It's a rewarded life. It's a firm, stabilized life. I think it's important that we ask a question here. Is your life in any way, shape, or form void of stability and security? Now, no matter how you live, you may feel that your life is quite unstable and spiraling out of control at times. And sometimes that can be simply because God's allowing that, but not always. Sometimes the lack of stability is because we don't live as God requires. Is your life void of stability and security? If so, could it be that any of that instability and security stems back to or flows from relational sin? Your relationships are a disaster because they're so full of your sin. And consequently, your life is super messy and unstable. Stability will never come until you repent of those sins, make those things right, and worship Jesus as you ought to do. With this whole coronavirus thing and not being able to go out and about as much, I've over the last few weeks been building in the evenings and on the weekends an 8x16 chicken coop, and it's sitting on skids. It doesn't really have a heavy-duty foundation of any kind, but that's what I've been working on. Well, I got it all framed up a little while back, and then my friend from our cohort family came over to help me sheet it one Saturday. We were going to take sheets of OSB and put it on the outside of that framing and get the walls pretty much done there. Well, we did three of the four sides. We had done both the short sides and the back side, and then we were going to move around to the front, which had the door on it. That was the last wall we were going to do. Well, we cut an opening and a sheet of OSB for the door, and we took that sheet, we went to hang it, and realized, man, something is wrong here. The angle of the opening that we cut in the OSB didn't match the rough opening of the door. And so we were scratching our heads a bit, and after a few minutes of trying to figure out what went wrong, my friend climbed up on a ladder and he looked down the top plate of that wall and noticed that in the middle it sort of bowed up a bit. And he said to me, it looks, I was down on the ground, he said, it looks like you cut the studs in the middle of this wall about 1.5 inches longer than all the rest. And I thought, oh my goodness, like you have got to be kidding me. Please tell me that that is not what I did. And I thought, man, I just don't even think that's possible. I cut all these at the same time. I sure hope I wouldn't make a mistake like that, even though I make mistakes like that all the time. Well, I got out my tape measure, measured them. All the studs were the same length. And what we realized once we found that out is what had happened is that either end of the 16 feet of that chicken coop had actually sunk down so that it was higher in the middle. What had happened, I mentioned it was sitting on skids, not actually like on a real foundation, and then I put the skids on top of 2x2 concrete pavers, and I try to get everything level and just right, and it's been a fair amount of time working on that, but apparently not enough. And I hadn't done a good enough job with that foundation that the whole thing would sit on, and all of a sudden, when the weight's bearing down on it, everything ended up not quite square because I didn't take enough time to make the foundation stable. When you don't do the right thing at the very beginning, it complicates everything from there on out. And that's what's happened with me. I didn't get the foundation quite right. Now when I go to sheet the sides, nothing's quite square, which means I have to make extra cuts. And then eventually when I go to put the siding on, it's going to take me more time and work as well. I'll get it all done. You'll probably never know there was a problem. It'll probably look really nice. But all the headaches, all the work I created myself because I didn't get things right, quite right, at the beginning. When you don't do the right thing at the beginning, it complicates everything from there on out. I created so many headaches and unnecessary problems for myself. And that's exactly what happens relationally when you don't live the right way, when you don't live as God requires in Psalm 15. You don't do the right thing and chaos ensues. Now there's not stability. Now there's chaos. And if you see that chaos in your life, you need to go, is this because of my sin? Are my relationships unstable and chaotic because of my sin? Is my life chaotic? Can I not keep a job because I can't behave relationally as God requires? Do I have all sorts of problems because I don't do this? If that's you, guess what? God wants you to humble yourself and say, God, I have sinned. I have not done things right from the beginning. God, will you forgive me? I need the sacrifice of Jesus. And I'm going to claim that. I'm going to make things right. And I'm going to pursue you. And I want my life to be an act of worship. God keeps company with stable people. You need to examine your life and see if you're one of them, the type of person that's walking in the Spirit and consequently living the way that God requires. Going back to our big picture as we conclude, you must examine your life before entering God's presence to worship Him. You enter His presence to worship on Sunday. When you sit down with your Bible to pray and read scripture and that sort of thing, you're entering God's presence. But the Bible actually describes your whole life as an act of worship. As you live your life, you should continually be examining it and saying, am I living in a way that's worthy of the presence of God? And when you're not, repent, confess that, rest in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus and move forward as a worshiper of the King of Kings. You must examine your life before entering God's presence to worship. I hope that text encourages you, helps you, challenges you, and I hope we'll all grow from it. God bless and enjoy the rest of your day.